So if you are fortunate enough to be staying in here, I want to give you some background. We have been in a series of sermons for several weeks, actually, since the first Sunday of January. Since a lot of people are thinking about New Year's resolutions, we decided to do a series called Think Again. And basically, we're asking this question. Does it matter, as a Christian, what I think about and how I think? And the answer is definitely yes. And we're using a single passage from Philippians 4 and studying these words individually and then sort of unpacking them. And today we get to the part of that series where we're going to talk about whatever is excellent and praiseworthy. And to be honest, we're going to focus mostly on what is excellent today. What is praiseworthy is sort of a related note to that. And so if you're interested in hearing the previous sermons in the series, you can go on our website. Our sermons are also on podcast, on iTunes. So there's a lot of places if you want to get caught up, you can do that. But today we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 4, just verses 8 and 9. And we'll be unpacking what it means to think about whatever is excellent and praiseworthy. So here we go. Brothers and sisters, finally, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Excellence. It's something that I hope our kids learn to strive for as they took time to participate in the basketball league this year. We hope that our coaches encourage them towards excellence. Now, obviously, not perfection, because that's impossible, and not to cause some sort of anxiety about falling short, but just our desire is for these kids to understand through their relationships with their coaches that they can strive for excellence, to be accepted for who they are, but to strive towards excellence. And I think if we're honest, we realize that excellence and the expectation of excellence is actually very tightly woven into the fabric of the culture around us. The series we're in, Think Again, sort of was inspired by a book called How Joyful People Think by Jamie Rasmussen. And I want to use a quote to get us started thinking about how deeply ingrained our culture is with the idea of being excellent and expecting excellence. He says this, and I agree with him. If there's one thing that Americans love, it's excellence. We want excellent clothes, excellent food, excellent education, excellent cars, excellent sports teams, excellent customer service, excellent internet service, excellent healthcare, and an excellent retirement package. In our modern age, in which a level of excellence is within reach on so many levels, most of us expect excellence in our lives. And I think that he is on point. To the point that I read an article this week about what happens when some of our expectations for excellence, when they're not met in sort of the consumer shopping world that we experience, we tend to get pretty frustrated pretty quickly, right? Some statistics that I read this week about what happens when we have an unsatisfactory, unexcellent experience. Listen to these numbers. When customers are unhappy, there's a 91% chance that they will not do business with that company again. 91%. Over 9 in 10 people who have a negative experience end up not going back to that place because of that experience. And those dissatisfied customers typically tell 9 to 15 other people about their experience, and some will tell 20 or more people about their singular, poor, unexcellent experience. Now, these are all recent statistics, but I was talking to a friend recently who was being trained in a particular area of retail about 20 years ago, and she shared with me this. And I think it's a really pointed example. It's an anecdotal example, but I think a pointed example of really how deep this goes. She told me when she was trained, the statistic was this. 1 out of every 100 people who have a positive experience will tell a friend. But do you know how many will tell a friend if they have a negative experience? 1 out of every 2. So 1 out of 100 talks about their positive experiences, but 1 out of every 2 people will tell somebody about a negative experience that they had. We as a culture obsess over and expect excellence at every turn. Now here's the good news. The Greek and Roman world into which the Bible was written down and was passed around to these churches like in Philippi, they also had a fixation on excellence, an expectation of it. That word that we translate today into excellent, the word is arete in the original Greek. It means outstanding goodness. And when that word was penned thousands of years ago in the middle of this vast Greco-Roman Empire, it was a very, very, very common word among those Greek-Roman people because of the outstanding goodness they wanted to describe. And it was all over their culture. The poet Homer talked about how those men who exhibited manliness and strength in battle would be arete, would be excellent. But it wasn't just that. The Greek philosophers would talk about how you could reach a level of excellence in philosophy where your intellectual prowess and your virtue as a philosopher was arete. It was used to describe anybody in a specific field who attained a certain level of excellence, no matter what the field might be. It was a way to communicate this. This is a person who has gone beyond mediocrity to success, to some form of outstanding goodness. And they used it all over the place. Again, that fixation, that obsession, it was in their culture, it's in ours today. One quote that sort of bottles this idea up from the late Steve Jobs, the man who revolutionized the world and formed, you know, the Apple company, or Apple cult, as I playfully like to call it. But Steve Jobs said this, and I agree, we don't get a chance to do that many things, so every one of them should be really excellent because this is our life. And man, those words coming from a guy who, you know, his life was cut short. We don't get to do that many things. So the things that we should do them with excellence. Now, with all this talk about excellence in their culture and in ours, it might surprise you that in the entirety of Scripture, in the New Testament, which was written in Greek, and then the Old Testament, when translated to Greek, that word for excellence in all those words only occurs 10 times. That's it. And the question might be why. And really, the biggest answer is Scripture only lifts God up as excellent. And so it's used only 10 times at all. It's a very rare word. And I think part of it, too, is that that word had so many cultural forms of baggage that might come along with it that would somehow lessen the idea of excellence that the Scripture wants to ascribe to God alone. And also, the word gives this idea that if you have enough strategy and willpower that you can do it on your own. But excellence, as found in Scripture, is actually empowered not by the self, but by the Spirit. Right? And I want to give you one example. There, in the Old Testament, it's only a handful of times. There's one time where this word, arete, talks about a human being. The rest are all about God. So there's this passage in Zechariah, in the words of the prophet, and we're going to read them right now, and you're going to see, in context, the idea of excellence from this perspective of Scripture. Zechariah 6, verses 9 through 15. The word of the Lord came to me. Take silver and gold from the exiles who have arrived from Babylon. Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Josadak. Side note, if anyone's here and expecting a child soon, I think Josadak is an awesome name. Son of Josadak, and tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says, here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty. That's where the arete is, that excellence. He'll be clothed with majesty. And he'll sit and rule on his throne, and he'll be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. And the crown will be given as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And those who are far away will come, and they'll help build the temple of the Lord. And you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. So the only example in the entirety of the Old Testament where this idea of being excellent is applied to a human being, this sort of prince/priest, Joshua. So what do we learn about it right here in this context, that excellence is on the throne in this passage? The first thing is this, and it's a really important one. The phrasing is, he will be clothed with majesty. Another Bible translation, the NRSV, says he will receive royal honor. And this is a really important thing because we need to remember this. The excellence, the majesty, the honor that we might have is received and not earned. You cannot earn excellence in God's eyes. And if you try, you will end up spinning your wheels spiritually for your entire life. The excellence that we have is an excellence that is received. He will be clothed with majesty. The New Testament puts it like this in Ephesians chapter 4. You heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, how you think, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Can you be a righteous and holy person? Sure, when you put on the new self in Christ. You cannot earn it. You cannot do enough or be enough to have the ability to get it because you have earned it. Galatians 3 puts it this way. So in Christ Jesus, you were called children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Put on righteousness. Be clothed with Christ, clothed with majesty. The ideas all wind together to remind us that the excellence we receive is not because of what we've done, but because of who we know. Because Jesus gives us his excellence when we are clothed in Christ. But what more do we learn? We read there that those who are far away, when excellence is put on the throne, those who are far away will come. I believe that excellence that is defined by the character of God and empowered by the Spirit will draw people who might be otherwise far away. And that got me thinking about excellence and distance, and that got me thinking about Disney. Really. My wife and I, we took our kids to Disney, I think a couple years ago at this point. And leading up to it, you know, my wife had been there, and she's just lauding everything Disney. And I said, honey, I have been to Cedar Point. I've ridden the rides. I've been to Geauga Lake. May she rest in peace. And Six Flags after that, and may she rest in peace, right? I have ridden the rides. I've seen the stuff. I've had the experiences, right? I've done it all. And she told me, firmly but gently, because she loves me, she said, no one does it like Disney. And she was right. Like, you get there, and everything they do is done with excellence. And people come not from just all over the country, but all over the world. I mean, people come, and it's been there for decades. They walk into Magic Kingdom, they walk down the corridor, and what did they see? Cinderella's castle. It's iconic. And it's sort of a symbol of the whole of Disney and the excellence that they spout and the way that people are drawn to that excellence. By the way, if you don't like the idea of being crowded with people and loud noises, please don't go to Disney at all. Definitely don't go to the closing fireworks show at Cinderella's castle at night, because you'll be miserable. But it's in that moment you realize there are people from around the world gathered here because of the excellence that they have heard about this place. And when we allow God's excellence living through us to be seen, it can draw people to him. We're also told that those people who are drawn will help to build the temple of the Lord. That those who are drawn to spirit-empowered excellence will become worshipers themselves and not merely spectators. And that's a really big difference, because you can be drawn to excellence to sort of bask in its glory and appreciate the fireworks show, but there's something about moving from someone who is merely a spectator of excellence to one who is involved. And God says they, from far away, they will come and they will help build the temple. They will become worshipers. Then it says, you will know by all of this that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Because when excellence draws people to God and those people move into reconciled relationships with God that bear fruit in worship, it is evident that God's hand is present. That's what the prophet is getting across, that when this kind of excellence founded in the character of God, expressed in the Holy Spirit, seen in the lives of people, that it can draw people That people can become worshipers from spectators, and it's evidence that God is present with them. And then the closing thought is this. It says, this will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. And I love how this is an example of, so how many times in Scripture there's this great balance between you are clothed with majesty, or you are clothed with righteousness and holiness when you put on Christ. But then it says here, obedience still matters. And that's a great reminder, because sometimes I think we feel like, well, I can be clothed with Christ, and then I can essentially put my spiritual life on cruise control for the rest of my life, because I have received everything I need. And you have received everything you need, but according to this passage and many other places, obedience still matters. Cruise control is not an option. The Apostle Paul earlier in Philippians says it this way, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. We receive righteousness and holiness, but obedience still matters. And one of the things I love about this passage is, I don't know about you, but sometimes I think about what's behind me in my life, and I am so overcome that I can move forward, that I don't have to keep looking behind me, that the life in Christ that God offers is a forward-looking life, not one that keeps looking into the past. So excellence is good, especially as Christians, if we understand it as founded in the character of God and empowered by the Spirit. And I would say that excellence is just good overall in life. Whatever you're doing, do it with excellence. Remember Steve Jobs, you only get to do a few things, so do them excellently. But I want to give you a word of warning, though, even as I tell you to strive for excellence, is to be watchful of how you pursue excellence. It needs to be a careful pursuit for a host of reasons, but really this is the one I want to drive home today. Sometimes in our pursuit of excellence, we can allow our integrity to be compromised or to be damaged. It's great to pursue excellence, but if it's to the point that your integrity begins to be damaged or compromised, then it is no longer a worthy pursuit. I want to give you two examples from Scripture of how this happens. Here's the first one. King Saul. I would say that he probably wanted to be, in my words, the most excellent hero. That's what he wanted, to be the most excellent hero as Israel's first king. And for a while, it might have been a little bit okay, but things went off the rails when he allows his integrity to be compromised pursuing this excellence. We'll pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Listen to these words. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine named Goliath, so a huge victory, they return home, and the women all came out of all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing and joyful songs and timbrels and lyres. And as they danced, they sang this song. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. That's a problem. David is tens of thousands. Saul was very angry, and this refrain displeased him greatly. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul, and he was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre as he usually did. And Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. So understand the context. David had just defeated Goliath. The Israelites had defeated the Philistines. And while David was busy taking down the literal giant of the enemy, where was Saul? Cowering in his tent. And so there's this huge eruption when they return home. Think about the best sort of welcome home victory parade you've ever seen, either in person or on television, when a major sports team wins a championship and they're welcomed back home. Think of that championship when the Cavaliers came home and everything that went into it, right? I mean, if you missed that one, it may be 50 years, so get comfortable. But imagine that outpouring of just excitement times 1,000, because it's not that they just defeated the abominable Golden State Warriors. They actually defeated their enemy that could take their lives and destroy their towns. That's why you see it says all the women, because the men had been out fighting, all the women are just singing and dancing, and their songs, oh, the volume and the beauty of it all. But Saul notices only one thing. In the midst of all the celebration, that his hero's welcome was not as big or important as David's. So as a result, we read that Saul was displeased. It says that he was very angry. He kept a close eye on David. I would say he actually gets paranoid, because he thinks, listen, all that's left for him is to take the throne. And if he takes the throne and I'm the one on the throne, then I don't have a throne any longer. So eventually, David is playing music for Saul, which, if you know the background of the story, this happened often. Saul was bothered, and he would get upset, and David would play the stringed instrument, and Saul would be able to relax. So David is trying to help Saul, and all of a sudden, Saul sees the spear in his hand, and he thinks, I'll pin this kid to the wall. And probably my favorite part of the story is this. It says David eludes him twice. So I don't know what really exactly happened, but is David playing the lyre and all of a sudden this whizzing spear past his head? And did he go, yeah, it was probably an accident. Yeah, but I'll go back to playing my song. He eluded him twice? But because Saul allowed his integrity to be compromised, the pursuit of excellence was not a worthy one. All right, second example, and we're going to be done. This example is from the New Testament. It's the example of Judas, who I would call the most excellent money manager. We know from Scripture that Judas carried what was called the common purse. He held all the cash for the disciples and Jesus as they traveled around and ministered. He probably had a knack for it. He was probably considered trustworthy by Jesus and all the other disciples at some point, at least early on, that he was given the responsibility of holding the common purse. But as you read the Gospels, you'll see over time, Judas starts to sour on this idea of who Jesus may or may not be. Now, I'm taking a guess here, but based on this happening with other folks, I think that Jesus turns out to not be the kind of Messiah that Judas is interested in investing in anymore. There were a lot of people that were excited about a Messiah, and I wonder if Judas was one, but the kind of Messiah they wanted was like this military hero, political savior who's going to go and kick Caesar off the throne and put the people in their rightful spot and reclaim the land. And I think as Judas realized that that's not the kind of Messiah Jesus was going to be, I think he wondered if his money was being put behind the right person or the right cause. We see it in Scripture in John 12. There's that scene we talked about last week or the week before where this woman takes expensive perfume and just pours it all over Jesus as an offering, as a way to worship him. And the disciples are the ones who are saying, oh, what are you doing? What a waste. This money could have been, the perfume could have been sold. And then where would that money go? Into the common purse. And do you know who one of the loudest voices was saying, what a waste? It was Judas. Because his integrity started to be compromised in his pursuit of excellence. Eventually, he leverages his proximity to Jesus in Matthew 26. He goes to the Jewish authorities and he says, hey, if I can deliver him to you, what's in it for me? Again, integrity compromised. And eventually, Judas leads an armed mob of powerful people to arrest Jesus, and the dominoes that lead toward his death quickly follow. So pursue excellence, but some of the kinds of excellence in Judas's life, being on the winning side of the ruling power or being on the successful side of financial prowess, can really cause us to lose sight of the integrity we are called to have in the midst of pursuing excellence. So here at First Friends, we always close with just a time of silence and reflection, because we believe you don't just listen to Scripture, but you allow it to sort of do its work on you and respond in your mind and your heart. So I want to give you a few things to think about as we finish our time together this morning. Here's the first one. In what area of life do you most desire and or pursue excellence? What are you putting your passion, your time, your energy, your resources into that drive you to be excellent? Secondly, just take a moment today to express thanks to God for the gift of being clothed with excellence, holiness, and righteousness as we put on the new self, as we're clothed with Christ. Third, take a moment to pray this morning that you will be diligent in obedience so that others may see and be drawn to the excellence of Christ by the power of the Spirit. And then lastly, consider this question. Are there any areas of your life in which you are pursuing excellence in ways that might actually be threatening to your integrity? Are you pursuing excellence in ways that might lead you off the rails and compromise, diminish, or even destroy your integrity? So take a moment to think and to pray. If you want to close your eyes or bow your head, you're welcome to, or just read through the words on the screen. And we just allow this time for the Spirit to just kind of speak to each one of us individually. And I'll give that a moment or two. And then as that time closes, I'll say a word of prayer, and then we'll sing one more song together before we go.